Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. Thank you. Let's talk about some things. First of all, y'all are sitting in some nice new chairs. And they have a little slide-up table, if you ever realize that. And slide it back down. And when they get old, they make a lot of noise when you do that in college. So you couldn't do it in class and fall asleep. But these are just beautiful. The cushions are just great. And so I can go over maybe 30, 40 minutes on each of the three classes each week. So. And just very thankful. Lady here in the assembly is responsible for these, and she just kind of wanted to remain anonymous, and I'm difficult at doing that, but I won't say anything about EW, and we're really appreciative for this wonderful gift. It really is. It's really, really wonderful. And so now let's talk about some prayer. Please continue to be in prayer for Thomas and his knees and all that's going on with Thomas. And so please be in prayer. Please be in prayer for Judith's mother, Christine, and kind of getting a little distant, but Judith's mother's sister is also in the hospital, had a stroke. She's about 95, and in really bad condition. And so, the stroke, yeah. Wow. So we never know when God's going to do these kinds of things in our lives and with our lives. And our granddaughter started school today, and she was saying last night that she was being serious, not funny. She said, "I just don't want to grow up." And she just said, "I don't want to grow old." Kind of put everything in perspective. Huh? Yeah. She's starting high school, and so it was just sort of... No, exactly. I said, well, I told her, I said, you pick an age that you like and kind of stay with it. And whenever you and your Mimi makes fun of me, that's the age that I stuck with, that you're hearing. And but I said, God has a wonderful plan for you, and you want to grow into that plan. And she said, no, I don't. And I just don't want to grow older. So, but those are the things that happen in life. And let's see, do we have any other prayer requests? Yes.
Our friend Carly's mom. Okay. Just found out she's
oh, my goodness. Just found out. Yep. Wow.
I don't know her name. It's Carly and his family. Their family.
Wow. Stage 4. Yeah, well, we'll certainly, and her name, Carla, yeah, we'll definitely be in prayer. And Webb's ex-mother-in-law had a surgery. She wasn't going to have the surgery. They weren't going to do it, but they've discovered they had to do the surgery immediately, so they did it yesterday. Wow. And how is Ruth today? All right. Okay. Well, we'll be in prayer for Ruth and for her recovery and for Patty. And so, and we'll be in prayer for you. And so, well, let's begin with the word of prayer. Yes. Oh, all right. Cindy and her family. All right. Let's be in prayer for Cindy, as a faithful member in Wichita Falls, Texas. So let's please be in prayer for her. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Or do you have a prayer that you're going to begin with? Okay. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We have been studying the events of John 18, and we just finished the sword of Peter, Peter's sword. And Kit and Chris and Brian come to the 1 o'clock class on Sunday, 1 to 3, and we're just having a wonderful, wonderful time in that class. And you had asked for the outline that we did, Eve, on the Old Testament, so I'm going to do that, sort of an introduction to Daniel. We'll pass that out a couple of weeks before. Daniel's going to be a little bit interesting. What I'm going to be doing is passing out things and having y'all do things before we even get to it, so that I can do some things in one Sunday. And Kit is just a tremendous student, as you're going to see, and he was showing me some of the things that he had done with this study, and it wasn't part of any assignment. And so I asked him if he would share these things with us. So Kit, just come up, and no more of my taking your time.
Let's bow our heads in a little prayer, please. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to open your word and study it. Ask for your help guiding me and saying the right words and helping us through the Holy Spirit to understand what it is you want us to know, that we might be edified and that you might be glorified. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Herman had talked about Malchus and how he was probably a zealous proponent of Caiaphas, his master, the high priest. And that got me to thinking and got me kind of excited about some things I started to see in the Bible and in various Gospels and how they interacted. A lot of times I'll ask questions. Often that's how I discover things is, well, how come we did this, or how come we did that? So I started asking a couple of questions, and I got excited, and I got a lot of joy out of this. I guess the last time I taught, it was really the emphasis was that other people that study the Bible, they have the same. You find something new, and maybe a million people have already discovered that, but you discovered it, or it came real to you, and you want to, hey, look at this, look at this. Herman was the closest one, so I said, hey, Herman, look at this. So I hope to impart some joy in a small discovery, on my part at least, something new that I hadn't seen, about Malchus, the high priest, and why do they even mention the right ear getting cut off? And there's some reasons. Now, some of this is speculation on my part, but speculation within the bounds of the facts that are there. So I kind of will start off with a little summary, essentially what Herman, I'll touch on a lot of things that Herman has already touched on, but then I'll ask questions, and I'll kind of try and answer those in along the way. And we know from the Gospels that Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's slave, and according in John, it doesn't say that Jesus healed it, and that was something that it just cries out for. And everybody, whether Herman or somebody else, they immediately add that Jesus healed it. Well, but he doesn't say that. But it's almost like it's emphasizing it in a sense by leaving it out, because you want to put it in, because you know that Jesus healed his ear. That just one thing led to another, and why didn't Jesus stop that? He could have stopped this. Whether knowledge from the Holy Spirit or just his intellect, he was probably the smartest man that's ever lived. He knew that Peter had a sword. He knew that Peter was zealous. Why didn't he stop it? And then why did he heal the ear? I mean, all these little things, you had questions coming up. And then why did he mention the right ear? That really bothered me. So immediately starting on slide four, you end up with several problems. Once Peter cuts off the ear, well, now he's committed a crime. He's liable under Jewish law, under Roman law. He could have been arrested. Not only that, the authorities could have said, "See, I told you so. Those guys are violent revolutionaries, and they need to be put in jail or put on, you know, or killed or whatever." So that's a big problem. Jesus is there for a specific reason. He's going to get arrested. That's part of the plan. Now the disciples don't quite understand all that. At this point, their world is destroyed, in a sense, from their human perspective. Here their leader even Peter at one point, a little before this, had tried to tell Jesus, "Look, you don't need to be doing that," and that's where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so the disciples didn't we're going to go in the kingdom. Well, I think they're still thinking of an earthly kingdom. Yes, they understood a little bit of the spiritual side, but when they start talking about, "Well, I'm going to be on your right side or your left side, or I'm the most important disciple," but when all of a sudden their Lord, their Savior, he gets arrested. He already told them all this, but it's really happening. It's one thing sometimes to hear somebody, right. Well, all of a sudden, he's getting arrested, and he said they're going to die. Well, wait a minute. This isn't really... when Peter cuts off the ear, all of a sudden he gets rebuked a little bit by Jesus, and everything's falling apart. There's a discontinuity here. It's not the same old thing every day. This really is happening. And so I look at this as like the beginning of Peter's cowardice, is that after this point is where he denies Christ. Like I say, I think his whole world has been his worldview from a human viewpoint, and we know from taking the sword out, he's probably working on human viewpoint, not spiritual viewpoint, that everything is falling apart. And this may be in Jesus' plan. Okay, he needed to come to this point to understand the difference between the human viewpoint and the spiritual viewpoint, but it takes him a while to get there. Now Jesus uses this situation. He's got it under control. And I mean, he shows that later on when he heals the ear. That's part of the healing there, but the legal implications. I mean, the ear's healed. Okay. Well, where's the evidence? Well, his ears are reattached. Well, okay. There's no crime. Now, what I think, and it's not said, but I figured that Jesus healed the ear, but he probably left the blood, because when you cut the ear off, you're going to bleed a little bit. Malchus probably on his right shoulder's got blood on there. So now you have this healed ear and this blood. You've got something that doesn't compute. Which comes into play later, I think. And of course, having the miracle diffuses the tension of the situation and puts Jesus in charge of the situation. And like I say, I think that this became a message for the high priest, because his slave, and I'll get into this a little bit further, his slave has been healed, a miracle. Some of these the chief priests, they were asking Jesus for a miracle. I mean, they have miracles all around, but they're looking, "Oh, I want to show us a sign, show us a sign." Well, they didn't really want a sign. Their hearts were so hardened that they weren't going to see anything, but they still demanded it. So here's a personal sign to the high priest, and it didn't help him. So kind of going back to starting where I got excited was the zeal of on slide six. Herman said previously that the name Malchus could mean king or counselor and could indicate the zeal of the slave. And once I started looking at that, Peter had a lot of zeal, so there was kind of like a parallel. And then I realized, well, Caiaphas is the high priest, And well, so is Jesus. He's our high priest. So on slide 7, I kind of made a few comparisons. So you've got Caiaphas, and I didn't find a good name translation for that. The one place had depressed. I don't know if that's true or not. He was the high priest, but in those days they were appointed by Rome. This is a political appointment. It's not a religious or spiritual appointment. It's a political appointment. And there's a interesting passage that if we can turn there on John 11:49 where he prophesied. And that was, I thought, very interesting. Well, let's start at verse 47. I'll start reading. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. It was right at when Caiaphas essentially gave a plausibility, well, yeah, we're just going to kill him. I mean, they've been plotting before, but here's the high priest essentially saying, let's kill him. Let's get him out of the way. So I think that's when it coalesced that movement to kill him. And on the other side, as I was saying, that Jesus is our high priest. He was appointed by God. He is the spiritual side of things. And he also prophesied essentially the same thing, that he would die and be put in the priest's hands and be tortured and etc. And then, of course, he told them 3 days later that he would be resurrected, and that's another story for another time, but that was the sign that he gave the chief priests. Now, going down to Malchus, king counselor, it was not unusual in those days for a master to give a name to his slave. I think someone somewhere had said, like, if you bought 9 slaves, you, like, the 7th slave would be 7 of 9. Kind of like, what's that Star Trek thing? Is it 7 of 9? So... Malchus doesn't say, but it could be that the chief priest named him when he bought him. I think again, some of this I'm interpolating into it. We don't see the high priest at the arrest of Jesus. We see his slave, and it appears that he was active in the arrest, so it may have been that he sent him with a commission like an apostle. So you have being sent with authority to effect the arrest, and he was zealous for the high priest. On the other side, you have the parallel with Peter. He was named by Jesus. Peter, that's where he got his name. Shimon was his Hebrew name. And if you go to 2 Peter 1:1, he uses the same word slave of himself to Jesus Christ. So now you've got these two parallels, and they clash in the garden. And of course, later on, Jesus sends out the apostle, comes from apostello, same word there. And he was zealous for Jesus and defending him. There may be other parallels, but I got excited about those, seeing how those line up, the human viewpoint versus the spiritual viewpoint. Now I get to the right ear, and this is where I was going through and seeing, okay, the ear was cut off, and, well, why did he mention the right ear? Figuring that, well, everything, especially John, it's Luke that says the right ear. No, I think it was. I don't remember, But one of the gospel says the right ear. And so what? Why don't you just say, some of the other gospels say ear? What's so important about the right ear? Now again, I'm interpolating. It does not say specifically why it was important, but based upon Malchus being a slave, there's some things with ears and slaves. And if you turn to Deuteronomy 15:15. I'll start reading at verse 12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally with from your flock and from your threshing floor, from your wine vat. You shall give him as the Lord God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day. I shall come, and if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl, something to pierce, like an ice pick, something like that. And then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. So, just kind of drawing some conclusions, if Malchus is zealous for his high priest, he's a slave of the high priest and wants to serve him, then it's quite possible that he had been pierced in his ear. There's another source that Jewish. Let's see here. It's an online source for Jewish information. It's called, it's in the bibliography, Jewish Encyclopedia. And it talks about the ear as being the right ear. The former talking about slaves that have been bought. This is not in your notes there. The former after his ears, let's see here. The former may extend the period of his servitude by having his right ear pierced by his master at the door or doorpost, after which he must serve forever, that is, to the Jubilee. So, when it says the ear, apparently in Jewish tradition at least, it's the right ear that's pierced, so that it's likely that Malchus had his right ear pierced. So, why is that important? Well, let's go on to the next slide. I'm kind of summarizing some stuff here, but I'll get down to the bottom and we'll explain that. So Jesus knew Peter had a sword. That's pretty obvious. And Jesus knew Peter's temperament. He'd had to deal with it through 3 years. And so it was kind of all set up. Jesus was going to use it. It was probably helpful for Peter in the long run to understand, come to a brick wall and have to deal with the human viewpoint versus Christ's viewpoint, the high priest, again, some of this I'm interpreting based upon the high priest not being there and the slave being there and active in the arrest, that he was sent there by Caiaphas, and I have to assume that if he sent them, he trusted him and probably wanted a report. If you sent somebody to arrest them, okay, tell me what happened. I want all the details. Let me know. If we can go one more place, Matthew 12:38, just to refresh on that the high priests were actually looking for a sign. So even though these priests and the high priest and the scribes were not always out in the field, they were looking for something, a sign for themselves. Thirty-eight, twelve. Did I get the wrong? Oh, here we are. Oh, yeah, 38. Here we are. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And that would be part of another story as far as later on when the tomb is empty and the chief priests bribed the centurions to say that that something happened that didn't happen. But the idea here is that they wanted a sign. Well, if they opened their eyes, there's signs all around. How many hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people, did Jesus heal? And I mean, if you're going around like this, you're not going to see anything. But obviously they want, well, like I think it was Herod. I think he wanted Jesus to do something as well. It's like if you learn a new language or something, say if you learn Arabic, someone says, "Hey, can you say some Arabic words to me?" Well, "Hey, Jesus can heal." Okay, oh, I want to see him heal something. But if you don't want to see it, you're not going to see it. And I think that going down to the bottom of that slide 9 is that once Malchus comes back, and I have a little skit kind of thing here or that I've got that kind of enact what that would kind of give you a feel for what how I thought it played out. But when Malchus comes back after the arrest, and assuming he's got blood on his shoulder, and Malchus, the high priest is going to ask, "Where'd you get that?" And oh, I got my ear cut off. Sure looks like it's on your head. Well, that's my blood. Well, and so every time, especially once the tomb is empty, the high priest is gonna every time he's gonna look at that right ear, especially if he healed it perfectly and there's no all there. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, "I freed him." I don't know, but. If he had a pierced ear, if Jesus healed it perfectly, whether he did or not is not important, I guess, for the story. But if he healed the ear, then we know that. And every time that the high priest would look at that, there's his personal miracle, his personal sign. Jesus, he'd see it every day. And I would think that in order to keep from going mad, he'd have to get rid of his servant just to get him out of his sight, because that would remind him every single day about Jesus. There's his personal miracle sign. I knew somebody in college before he became a believer. Someone challenged him to go through the book of Daniel. So he went through the book of Daniel and looking at it from a liberal and conservative, and he came to the conclusion that it was really just like what it said, that it was prophecy. And then someone witnessed to him, and he eventually realized that, well, the gospel is right. But he didn't believe. He didn't want to leave his own life. And he said that for however many days, weeks that he was like that, it was like hell. He says, "It just tore me up." Well, the same thing with Caiaphas, I would think. Every time he looked at that ear, it just tore him up because he knew the truth, but he didn't want to believe it. So, I just have two slides as far as how it might have played out. I don't have any information. I don't know if there's any information, extra biblical sources on Caiaphas. Don't know what happened to him, or neither with Malchus, but maybe. Oh yeah. You'd like to think that eventually that he'd believe. Come on, Caiaphas, come on, just a little bit further and you'll believe. But I don't know. It's just one of those mysteries that we'll have to look for him in heaven. And hey, Caiaphas, you over here? Anyhow, I kind of imagine something like this could have happened. So the high priest, Malchus, I cannot be seen arresting Jesus. I have to appear to be impartial. So I'm sending you to ensure Jesus is arrested. After Jesus is arrested, I want you to straightaway to come to me and tell me all the details. Leave nothing out. setting himself up. So when he comes back, the high priest asks Malchus, "Well, Malchus, how did it go?" Malchus, "We arrested Jesus, all right. Any troubles?" "Oh, he did one of those I am things again. Then for some reason everyone fell down." So high priest says, "Go on, go on. Judas did us right. He kissed Jesus like he said he would. Then the cohort did their job like they were supposed to and bound Jesus. He's on his way to your father-in-law's Annas." "Good, good," exclaimed the high priest. "Hey, what's that blood on your right shoulder? You won't believe it if I told you. I told you I want to know all the details. Did the cohort have troubles and spill a little of Jesus' blood?" "No. One of Jesus' disciples cut off my right ear." "Well, then how come it's attached to your head?" "Look, Malchus, I told you. Tell me the truth. None of that Jesus funny stuff." Malchus, "One of his disciples cut off my ear. Then Jesus healed me. That is my blood on my shoulder. I don't believe it. That is not possible. Let me look at your ear. Hey, what happened to the piercing on your ear?" "Jesus healed my ear." "Don't tell me you're becoming one of his followers. I'll have you hanged. You know I'll do it. Tell me the truth." The high priest is furious. "Get out! Get out!" Malchus leaves while the high priest is left cursing Jesus. The high priest knows what this miracle means. It is aimed at him to convince him that Jesus is Messiah. But the high priest's heart has been hardened over the years. No miracle will change his mind. Jesus cannot be God, and he'll prove it when he puts Jesus to death. So, I hope I imparted some joy. I enjoyed that. So,
also, I hope you realize, y'all just think I cover everything. I don't cover everything. I mean, if I covered everything, my goodness, we'd be here forever. Just we wouldn't have even be through 1812. And so there is. Do what? Oh, we have a lot of fun with Kit, and it isn't fun. And the 1 o'clock class, we have assignments, and he comes up with these PowerPoint presentation slides, and all the rest of us, well, I didn't really have any paper slide presentations, but that is super. Okay, let's open the Bibles, if you will, to Luke. Well, let's start off with John. Let's start off with John 18, so we'll be where we are. Kit, thank you very much. That was super. That was just super. I was impressed when you were showing me Sunday, and even more so after hearing your presentation. Okay, John 18. Now, last week we were dealing with verse 12, and it's just one verse of this next event in John. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested him and bound him. And if you recall, we left off with some of Pink's work dealing with the binding of Jesus Christ and why that is so important. And he pointed out that Isaac was bound by Abraham before he was put on the altar. Sacrifices are bound before they're put on the altar, and Jesus Christ is bound before he's put on the altar. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 22. Now, in John, it's one verse. But let's look at Luke chapter 22. For this same one verse event, we've seen how different of the writers give different information. So let's take a look at Luke 22 and verse 52. Luke 22:52, "And Jesus said to the high priest and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him." So he words this a little different, to come against him, and he's going to record that Jesus said something. But I want you to notice three groups, three distinct groups coming against Jesus. The religious leaders, the chief priest. You notice in the plural. The word chief priest is priests who have been the high priest or of high rank in the priesthood. Then you have the military, Gentile military, officers of the temple. Then you have the civil leadership, the elders. Everyone is joined together to get rid of this one man, Jesus, who really has done nothing but teach the Old Testament scriptures, love, healed, performed wondrous miracles. Now, just stop right there a minute. We must be able to look and see what is going on in the invisible warfare, as Barnhouse would say. Invisible warfare. We know from Romans chapter 12 that the red dragon, that is the seven-headed dragon, that is the serpent of old, that is Satan, has set out to kill Jesus from his birth. We study this in Revelation chapter 12. And here we see exactly, for the eye that will see, clearly, these are the helpers of the enemy of Christ, the helpers of Satan, the chief priest, officers, elders, Roman cohort. Who are all these people? They are the helpers of the arch enemy, Satan. Now, the thing about coming to Bible class like this is we build doctrine on doctrine, we build facts on facts. So this is where you're going to have to go back to a study we did some time ago, Job chapter 9. A very important verse, and I mentioned and I pointed out, this is an extremely important verse in ancient mythology. It's a very important verse in the Bible. It's a very important verse in the spiritual warfare. Job chapter 9 verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Now, I don't know how many of you remember it. I spent some time there. I read to you some extra biblical material from the ancient Near East mythology, not Greek mythology, ancient Near Eastern mythology, which predates the Bible. And you recall we spend some time here. Who is Rahab? This is where I read to you some Near Eastern ancient mythology. This is a mythological figure in the Near East mythology of the seven-headed dragon. I mean, you can just read it in the mythology. And these are the helpers of the seven-headed dragon. Rahab is a name of the seven-headed dragon. Job had some six names for the dragon. And this was one of them. And Leviathan is another. So here we have one of the names of the seven-headed dragon. And here it is, the helpers of Rahab. These are the helpers throughout history of Satan encountering the plan of God. Humiliation, crucifixion of Jesus. People, this is the center of the warfare. This is why I'm just saying it. I'm amazed that the assembly on Sunday do not take this more seriously. This is what the whole Bible is about. This is what the Old Testament is leading up to. We'll see this in a quick overview of Daniel. And this is what it's about. And everything dependent upon what we're studying right now. So Satan has pulled together all of his helpers. It is the pivotal point. God's battle with the chaos. God's battle with darkness. I was talking to Eric, the pastor in Tulsa, and we had talked about it at camp, and he wanted to know some of the books on this subject, and I was telling him that I had a written by liberals. It's very interesting. I have not found one conservative theologian that is not afraid to really dive into ancient mythology in the book of Job, Psalms, Ezekiel, and throughout the Bible. They just are afraid of it. They're afraid that people will think that the whole Bible is mythology. But I'm not afraid to approach these things. I don't think you are either. And it's very important that we understand when we find these things. And that's why I read to you to validate Rahab is in ancient mythology. And you studied in the Bible why Rahab is mentioned and what's going on. So here crouch the helpers of Rahab, who, by the way, is associated with Egypt in the Bible. And that's very interesting because some of the ancient Near Eastern mythology comes from Egypt. So, and what I was saying about him, and I was telling him about a couple of books, and I said, I just couldn't afford them. I couldn't afford them. He wanted to know the name, so I got them out. And one of them was God and the Chaos. And while we were talking, he can do that. But while we were talking, he got on his computer. He said, "My goodness, that's $320 or something." And I said, "No, that's why I went to Dallas Seminary and spent the afternoon just Xeroxing every page. And that's why I got it." And another one I didn't even find in America. I had to find it in Europe. It would have been about $500. So I just Xeroxed it. So there's people who are not afraid to look at the mythological figures in the book of Job and in the Bible. And they're very important in the invisible warfare. So we have chaos and darkness. Now, if you look with me at Ezekiel. Let's go find Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is in Babylon. The conquering of the southern kingdom is not finalized at this point. But he writes why the nation of Judah will be taken under, why divine discipline, due to their rejection of God, and yet God will defeat their enemy eventually and restore them. But I'd like you to look at Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel 12, and let's just read a few verses together, and then we'll move on back to our study. 12, 14, and 15. Ezekiel 12, 14. "And I shall scatter to every wind all those who are around him as helpers and all his troops. I shall draw out a sword after them. So they will know, when this occurs, they will know, I am the Lord, when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries." So even when God is dealing with the Jews, and we'll see this very much so in Daniel, he still has his plan. He's still working his plan with the Jewish people. It is so powerful what he's doing. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 22. Go back to Luke chapter 22. And let's look at Luke 22, verse 52. "Have you come out with swords and clubs?" Now, these are the helpers of Satan. "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber?" Now, this question by Jesus very quickly is just to design to get them to thinking. Why do we have all of this for one man? What's going on? Of course, they won't do that. But what I wanted to point out to you is the King James, now the NASB, as against a robber. The King James, against a thief. The NIV puts an entirely different slant on it. "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs?" They did a little more interpreting than the others. Now, the Greek word elestas is to plunder, to be a robber, to deprive another of his right property, and by violence doing this. So let's note a couple of things. One, first, Jesus Christ is speaking to Satan. We almost always got to remember this. We know it from Isaiah 40 through 60. But almost all through Christ's life, he's speaking to Satan, who sees Jesus as a robber. Now, why does Jesus see Jesus? Why does Satan see Jesus Christ as a robber? We studied this in the great man study we did, the greater man. And that study is, and it's what he's called, here Jesus Christ comes to earth, which is what? It's Satan's kingdom of darkness. And he robs out of Satan's kingdom of darkness those who belong in Satan's kingdom, according to Satan. So he sees Jesus Christ as a robber, coming into his kingdom of darkness and taking his own people. So we studied this in The Mightier Man. That's the study we did it under The Mightier Man. Secondly, this is very important in Isaiah 53. Now let's go to Isaiah 53. And I do pray that by now that every one of you that are here, at least tonight, when you hear Isaiah 53, you immediately know what this chapter is about. It's like Psalm 23. Isaiah 53 is about the crucifixion of Christ, and it's just to know that by the hearing of Isaiah 53. Now let's read 1 through 4. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a title of Jesus Christ. The arm of the Lord is a title of Jesus Christ. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty. People, he didn't look like John Wayne when he walked in someplace, I'm telling you. People have this idea, oh, Jesus. People, I like to say, to be humorous about it, he was like the kind of guy you just jump in front of in a fast food line in the market. You're just getting in front of him. And he didn't demand anything. You wouldn't do that to John Wayne. Nobody's going to jump in front. I don't know who's John Wayne today. I'm out of tune with the reality of the world. But anyway, Tom Selleck. Anyway, but you just wouldn't do it. But Christ was not that way. Verse 2, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him as bearing the suffering for our benefit, is what that means. That's what's going on there. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, because he deserved it. That's how the Jews viewed Jesus Christ. So this was their thinking about him. So have you come out to get me like I'm a robber? Like I'm some kind of a thief? That's what you people are doing? Look at verse 5 through 10. Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Here's the gospel. We'll see this Sunday in Romans 5. Here's the gospel. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. That's what we're reading right now. They came up and took him. Took him away. Do you take me like I'm a robber? And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased. Okay, who's that? God the Father Once you remember, as we go through this journey to the cross, God the Father was pleased, look what it says, to crush him. I want you to think about that. No preaching can I do that can penetrate your soul with that. God the Father was pleased to crush Jesus Christ on the cross when he was bearing the iniquity of our sins, the judgment of our sins, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, and he did, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, eternal life, everlasting, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So that the Jews know that Jesus Christ is not plunder. He is not a robber. He is not a gangster. Let me get right to it. He's not a Barabbas. He's not a Barabbas. That's what's building up now for us. He's not a Barabbas. Look at John 18, verse 40. John 18, verse 40. John 18:40, therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, Jesus, but free Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. Was a robber. Christ was not a robber. Barabbas was. He was openly known as a robber. Are you coming out against me with all these weapons like I'm Barabbas? You coming out like I'm a robber, like him, a leader of a gang? This is not uncommon to those who reject Jesus Christ. This is not uncommon to reject Christ, to accuse him, and choose instead a robber, a rebel rouser like Barabbas. Look at history, people. Note how many people today criticize and judge and hate Jesus Christ and follow Muhammad. Now, you want to talk about a gangster? You want to talk about a robber? If you know his history, he was a robber. He instituted violence. Multitude of people were killed when he would lead raids against caravans, killing the people, all in the name of Allah. Take these things for Allah. And how many people follow him today? And these are the ones who hate Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 53 in Luke. 53. Luke 22, 53. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and of the power of darkness are yours. Please first of all note the obvious contrast of I and you. Jesus Christ and the religious crowd. By his saying I, what's he doing? In this passage he's identifying himself as that proposed robber in verse 52. Now look what he says. I was with you daily in the temple. Here's the grace of Christ being in the temple. I was with you daily in the temple. I was with you openly in the temple. Verse 53. I was with you openly in the temple. I was with you daily in the temple, openly in the temple. If I had done wrong, why didn't you arrest me then and there? It's just what he's doing. He's not arguing. He's presenting to them the foolishness of what they're doing. So he says, I was with you openly in the temple. If I had done wrong, why didn't you arrest me right there? Jesus Christ is pointing out that they did not lay their hands on him to do him harm there. They needed the covering of the night. They needed a secluded place rather than in an open place in front of all the people. Man loves darkness rather than light. Okay. But now we get to the spiritual warfare. Luke 22, 53. But this hour and power of darkness are yours. You can underline that. That's the spiritual warfare. It's a powerful statement by the Lord. Our power, darkness, yours. Whose? Whose? Satan's. Satan and all of his people. The hour is yours. With that in mind, I would like you to look at our familiar passage, John 17:1. John 17:1, Jesus Christ in the Lord's Prayer. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes into heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. So, this is an hour, this is a complicated hour. Here the hour is called Satan's. In John 17, it's called God's. This is God's hour. This is a phenomenal hour. Look at Luke 20:19. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. They understood it, and they rejected it, and they hated him, and they wanted to take him, but they knew they couldn't in front of all these people. The hour of darkness is a phrase in the spiritual warfare. Let's look at darkness. We're almost through with Luke, so please bear with me. Darkness. Now, we have seen this played out from the very beginning. God created light and called it day. God created darkness and called it night. And throughout the Bible, night or darkness is a time of Satan. Light is a time of God. So, this is a time of Satan. It's a time of the forces of evil. This is the time in the spiritual warfare that is so important. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 verse 12. Ephesians 6 verse 12. For our struggle is not against your husband or your wife or your parents or your children or your friends or the preacher or the boss or anybody. It's against, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. That's what Christ is talking about in the Luke passage when he talks about darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this is the spiritual warfare that he's talking about in the Luke passage. We have seen the history of man is in the battle of two kingdoms. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. It's what the whole Bible is about. It can be talked about in that whole sense and saw in that level. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he delivered us, that's believers in Christ, from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. That's what we were delivered from. So many things we could thank Christ about, thank God about, but here's one that we don't probably do very often. Thank you for delivering me from the kingdom of darkness. We usually say, thank you for giving me eternal life. The people, what he did, he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is the kingdom of light. So night is the kingdom of darkness. And it's so important in this epic of history at the crucifixion of Christ. So let's look at John 13. In closing, John 13. John 13, verse 30. And after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. People, when you see these kinds of things, it's like Kent was pointing out, right here. Why is that pointed out? It is night. It was night. People, this isn't trying to write a paper and get as many words as you can, like we did in school. This is much like our Constitution. Every word has a very important and planned reason for being there. There are no just half words in our Constitution, even more so in the Word of God. It was night. No accident. Now in closing, look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Verse 18. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. People, this is what we do. We give somebody the gospel. This is what our camp was this summer. We didn't word it this way, didn't dramatize it, but every time we presented the gospel to these young people, and if they believed in Christ, we took them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by that message of the gospel. This is the whole battle. And right now, we're looking at the night time. This whole event that we're going to be studying, and it's going to take us a lot more nights than it took Christ to actually go through it. But it's all the time of darkness, time of Satan. Everything in this time frame we're going to be looking at is in the time of Satan. It's the heaviness of Christ, the agony of Christ in the garden. It's when he crossed over the kindred. He was so aware of all of these things. So next Wednesday night now, we'll look at Matthew's account of these events. So next week we'll take a look at Matthew and his brief account, and then Mark, and then continue on in the Gospel of John. Any questions for me or Kit? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. We got by, Kit. Heavenly Father, there's no drama on TV. There's no movie. There's no book that can compare, even begin to compare to your book, to what's going on in the pages of this book. Father, some of us just wish that this is all we had time to do. We didn't have to cook, didn't have to sleep, didn't have to work, didn't have to take care of kids, didn't have to take care of anything. Just devote our lives to hour upon hour of looking at the Scriptures, studying it from so many different books and passages. But Heavenly Father, as you've designed our lives, we just consider it a privilege to be able to come on Wednesday night and study the footsteps of Jesus on his way to the cross, studying the powers of darkness, the power of light. Father, pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.